My text tonight is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the sixth chapter and the ninth, first part of the ninth verse. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and the first part of verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So many times does the apostle rebuke the church in Corinth, and yet it is one of the rich parts of scripture at the same time, because we learn a great deal from his encouragements and from his rebukes as well. And but for the mistakes, I think that we would be the poorer, because we learn by the answers that he gives to them. And he has a concern. He is speaking to the church there, and he wants them to consider the possibility that they are unrighteous, that the grace of God hasn't really laid hold upon them. He's really speaking to the unconverted. But he has in mind, particularly, I think, in a case like this, he has in mind many in the congregation that might just be coming along with others, and yet they haven't really got a knowledge of the grace of God. And yet this word unrighteous is a provocative one. We do not easily admit that we could be such. We could say we are an unbeliever. We could say that we were unconverted. But to say that I am an unrighteous man is quite a frightening thing, and something perhaps that we are not all that ready to agree with. But he's quite clear about what he means. So he starts off with this statement here: know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So it's a simple statement that those who are unrighteous will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that little word, no, we often say, don't we, in conversation, well, didn't you know? Had you no idea? Hadn't you heard? Didn't you know? And this is what the apostle is saying here. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that he was a righteous God? Didn't you know that the unrighteous would never find a place in heaven? Didn't you know that? And in anything in our ordinary lives, we use our statement about many, many things. Didn't you know, or you did know, or I knew. And when we buy an article, we have a little book of instructions that tells us what we ought to know, unless we ruin it in the first trial or whatever we bought. And there are do's and don'ts listed in this little booklet, and we are to read the instructions most carefully. And if we don't and destroy the article we bought, the person who sold it to us might say, well, didn't you know that you shouldn't have used it in this way? It's something that is very real to our ordinary conversation. The Bible is just saying that. Well, didn't you know? Didn't you know that there was a God? Didn't you know that he was a holy God? Didn't you know that he was a righteous God? Didn't you know that he was very particular and quite specific regarding entry into heaven? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It is a terrible thought. Terrible thought. Many of you here tonight know the Lord Jesus Christ and have an experience of the grace of God. And to you it is with a great feeling of relief when the gospel is proclaimed that by God's grace you have come to that place that you do know, and that you know how necessary it is to be of the righteous. And yet there can be some here tonight, and quite a number maybe, that you believe in a way, and you acknowledge God, and yet you really don't know these things. You don't know them. You know about God, you know about the things of God, but you don't really know what it really means and what he's saying here. And it's a terrible thing that they shall be rejected. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that alone, if we spoke about that alone here tonight, is something that is worthy of our attention. The awful finality of that. If you really believe in God, believe in heaven and believe in hell, or believe that God is the final judge of all these things, that we come to that place where we say, well, to be rejected, it's the hopelessness of an eternity without God. I think for most, perhaps, if they've had an experience where they have been near to death, or where they've had something that has alarmed them a great deal, where death seemed imminent, and then these things, for a moment or two, or a second or two, are very real to us. And the dreadful thoughts may cross our minds that we are not the Lord's, that we shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and that we are what is classed here as unrighteous people. There is a hopelessness about it. It's a terrible thing. Do you think about that? Earnestly in your heart, do you think about it? Do you think about your brothers and your sisters? Do you think about your children? Do you think about your parents? Or do you think about a friend you may have? And maybe somebody in the family that you felt had gone along with you, that they had believed these things, that they had sung hymns by your side, and they had done all those things that are right, and yet in your heart, that you were not absolutely, or beginning to get to that place, that you were not absolutely convinced. Well, what do you do? Do you care enough to help them? Do you care enough to tell them about the things of grace? Are you concerned enough? You see, if we really believe in this, then surely we would tell those who are near to us, almost with tears in our hearts, and surely tears in our hearts, about the terrible condemnation that awaits a person who is unrighteous. That's the kind of feel that I get from that verse there. And firstly then, the condemnation of God. It doesn't enter the minds of people very often that they are unrighteous. They can say, I don't agree, or I'm not a Christian, I'm not this, that, or the other. But if you tell them that they are unrighteous or ungodly, that is something that is very alarming. Now then, Paul here is writing to this Corinthian church, and he's recalling and reminding them of certain things. And if you look at the text again, there's an interesting context to it. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a terrible list of sins. That is, terrible public sins. Now, there is more to sin than that, but what he's doing here now, he's pointing out to the church in Corinth that there were some pretty outrageous sinners amongst them that were well known for their wickedness. He's not disregarding the others by any means, but he's pointing out the miracle that has taken place in some of them. Knowing not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then this phrase, and such were some of you. That's what you were like. And remember that. And such were some of you. But something has happened to you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we begin here now really with the account, the full account like that, how he's talking to this church and saying, many in the congregation that I'm writing to, not only were you sinners, you were appalling in your behavior. You were outrageous sinners. Such were some of you. And he lists that terrible list that he had there. In any case, the whole spectrum that Paul would have in mind of unrighteous people is found in many, many parts, and perhaps this verse, particularly in Romans, would express it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now consider. Consider the age we are living in. Outside, now, just us here as a congregation. Consider this ungodly city that we are living in. Really now. Not all that many churches in it. There are a number, I suppose, compared to places today, but not all that many. Very little enthusiasm and a great mixture of what would be told to them. We know that, don't we? And that would be true of any city or any town throughout Wales or England or the whole of Britain for that matter. And yet God looks upon Cardiff in our day and generation. And what does he see? An ungodly and an unrighteous people. Fathers and mothers who don't even think of going to a place of worship, let alone training their children in the way of God. It never crosses their minds. It never crosses their minds that they are offending God by ignoring their Creator. It never crosses their minds. And that will be the story of the vast majority of the people in this city. Now, I might say, well, what's the use of talking about them because they can't hear me and they're outside of the congregation here? But I'm only giving you the general picture of it. And every now and again, some come in and we are brought in, and there is a grace that we call the irresistible grace of God. We can go from door to door, and that is an important work to do. We can hold open airs, and that we also do, and all these things we do. But we know that no man will truly be drawn of God unless God is drawing him by that grace which is irresistible. Now then, the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. Well, what is unrighteousness? What about all those who are in chapels and churches tonight? Let's get a little nearer and include ourselves. Does he mean to say that we escape that? Not at all. It may well be that we are not righteous. The righteousness of God in us now, through Jesus Christ, I mean. It may be that we are ungodly. Frightening thought. In one of the verses that we had once, as a text, if you remember, from Ecclesiastes, it said, "And I saw the ungodly buried, they who went to and fro from the house of God." And that's a staggering thought, isn't it? I saw the ungodly perish, they who went to and fro to the very house of God. Then what is unrighteousness and what is ungodliness? Unrighteousness is not to be right with God. And not to be right with God means not to be perfectly right with him. Now, his righteousness is glorious and pure and clean. We describe that particular attribute of God as his crown. He has a heart of love, but he has a crown of righteousness. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, Genesis to Revelation, we have coming through like a golden stream through the whole of the scriptures that God is a righteous God. I am holy, therefore be holy. There it is all over the place. And it means this, that he is of purer eyes, he is clean, he is right, and he is perfect. How can you describe righteousness? Sometimes I try, don't I, by giving the negatives. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot deny himself, the God that cannot lie, the God that cannot regard iniquities of purer eyes, and he who has no variableness or shadow of turning, he is constant. So those build up a tremendous positive of a God who is true, of a God who is pure, and a God who is constant and faithful. And you begin to build up a character of God from the scriptures here. You might say, well, what a character is this? He is perfect and he's pure. He is righteous. We can never get away from that. Let's get this deep into our hearts and souls. He is righteous. That little hymn that we sing so often, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then that lovely verse, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. But here we are concerned primarily with this righteousness of God. What does he require of me? He requires that I might be right. He requires that I might be righteous. He requires that you and I might be godly. And if we are not righteous, and if we are not godly, then we are told here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That is the word really in that verse that caused me to stay for a while. You can't play with it, can you? You can't skip around it. You can't tone it down. It isn't the tantrums of God. It isn't the bad temper of God. It is the pure recoiling of God against all that is contrary to his character. Lies, sin, and unreliability, and variability. Everything that is contrary to him. And so the effect of that in the word that we use is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon such. Is his wrath upon you? May well be at this particular moment. It isn't all I have to say, but his wrath can be upon you. And if you die in that state, that graceless state, then you suffer the consequences of a wrath of God. And once his sentence is pronounced, it can never, never be altered. That's one thing that I get from this verse about his wrath and his indignation and his anger regarding the unrighteous, those who are not pure, those who are not, who do not have clean minds, whose hearts have evil motives, whose ways are doubtful, and since in our lives we are not right with God, we are not perfect, we are not true, and we are not clean. But you might say, we can never be perfect, therefore we can never go to heaven. You're right. We can never be perfect on our own. But God wouldn't have had this Bible for us if there were not a way of us finding a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God, if there were not a way of finding a purity that matches the purity of God and brings us from a state of despair to a state of hope. Where are you there? You see, it's no use having little quarrels against God and bearing grudges against God and disagreeing with how he's organized this world, or falling out regarding his creation. It's a complete waste of time to be like that, because at the end of the day, it's God and me, God and you, as if no one else existed. That is it, that the final analysis, at the end of the day, is that. The wrath of God is towards those who are unrighteous. The second thought is this. The condition of God regarding his inheritance, regarding heaven. Well, it's his heaven. It's his heaven. It's his kingdom. He is God. And who are we? When you think of it, really, what on earth are we? Little creatures who come from the dust and we return to the dust. And there we are on the platform of time for a while, pontificating and talking, pouting and whatever it may be, feeling this and feeling that. And who are we? And what are we? When you think, really, history helps us a great deal in this. If you put yourself in one century, say two or three centuries ago, and looked up your history book to refresh your mind on who were the important names then, and there would be, let us take the time, just for the sake of a time of the French Revolution. There would be great names then, wouldn't there? There would be the name of Napoleon and the King Louis XIII and Marie Antoinette, his wife, and the tragedies in France, and the kings and queens in this land, and so on. And those would be the names on everybody's lips. But who are they? For all their importance, who are they? Either aristocrats or the ordinary people, who are they? Or 100 years ago, I can't remember who the Prime Minister was at that particular time, 100 years ago. I'd have to rack my brains a little to think so. And so probably all of us would be. But at that time, the newspapers and the media and so on were full of the importance of the events and affairs of that day. And then, like a vapor, they've gone. And my friends, if the Lord tarries, just a few years, like a vapor, we here are all gone. A little voice of mine trailing in the air, gone. Our busy little lives, finished. Who are we? Who are we? And yet this is the amazing thing, you see, that God regards dust, and that God has had mercy upon dust. It's a remarkable thing. I can remember one godly old saint praying in a prayer meeting once, and it's the only thing he said in this particular prayer. Hallelujah, Lord, he said, thou hast had mercy upon dust. And that's a wonderful thing. And if we think ourselves anything greater than that, then we deceive ourselves. The condition of God. There's something terrible, terribly final about this, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I read at the beginning the account of the 10 virgins, wise and the unwise. You know the story. That 5 of them had seen to it that they had sufficient oil for when the bridegroom came, and others had not, and hoped that they would get something from somewhere at the last moment. Like many people leave many things. Many intend to leave the things of God to the last moment, but they don't get the last moment that they had reckoned for. It came a little quicker than they thought. Well, these women. Then there was a cry when they were asleep. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to greet him. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now then, all I want from this parable now, it's a parable we know, the suddenness of the second coming and so on, but we can also use it like this, in any case, in a personal way. Now here they were, some were ready, some go chasing around to try and get oil, or if you put it another way, chasing around to try and get right so that they can go into the wedding to find a garment, to find that which is required, chasing here, chasing there. But the door was shut. I don't know what kind of door you imagine it to be. When I think of a believer, I imagine to be celestial gates and splendid lights and God himself coming and wiping all tears from our eyes. But when I think of unbelievers, I think of huge, grey, grim castles with massive doors and drawbridges. I think of it like that. And great doors shut and clanging shut. And it is impossible to open them. That's how I think of it like that. If you have to think of it in human terms at all. And the door was shut. Afterward also came the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Us, you see, us. We've not been that bad. We did intend to come to the wedding. We did intend to believe. We did intend to be Christian. That was our full intention. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. The door was shut. That's the definiteness of it. Then look again with me in Revelation 21 and verse 23 and onwards. Speaking of the city of God. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. God cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot be a twicer, can't deny himself. We who can lie, who can sin, who can cover up and use a lot of double talk. And there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's enough on that, isn't it? It's definite enough. Unrighteousness means not being right with God. In our minds and in our heart and in our actions. Not matching the perfection of God. And because of that, it doesn't matter if we have to our credit a life of chapel attendance or church attendance. A life of giving and serving. Unless there is righteousness in our heart, we are counted as unrighteous and we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But lastly then, the consolation of God. There is a way made possible to enter this kingdom. He's speaking now, do you remember, to these people in Corinth. He said, but such were some of you, but all of you were sinners in the general sense. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now listen to something of the loveliness, a kind of a pleasant surprise coming with all these buts here. And he looks at them and he says, Some of you were as bad as that. You were outrageous sinners. Others of you were sinners in any case because you were not right with God. But something has happened to you. And here comes the first but. But I look at you now, and you're washed clean, every one of you. Through and through, you're washed clean. Your minds and your hearts, your thinking, the totality of your being. And then he says again, but ye are sanctified. I notice in your life, in your daily life, in the congregation, and in the city of Corinth that you're living in, that you're living consecrated lives, that you're living holy and godly lives. And then he says his third word, and this is why, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Why is it that I find in Corinth a washed people? Why is it that I find in the congregation in Corinth not only a washed people, and that they are forgiven, that they are clean in the sight of God, but I see also that they are living good, godly, consecrated lives? What is the secret? He comes that way to it, but ye are justified. And what does justifying mean? And that's the secret. It's all to do with a divine visitation. It's all to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him? How much do you believe in him? Enough? Enough? How much do you believe in him? Follow me. Do you believe that he is the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe that in him is absolute deity and perfect humanity? Two natures in one person? Do you believe that he came to this world and took on the form of a servant, and yet is the only begotten Son of God and Son of Man? Do you believe those things about him? That he is special in an extraordinary way? And that is the only way. When you think of our problem, God is demanding perfection. God is demanding righteousness. And what chance have I got? Here I am, with an unclean mind, with a heart as full of evil motives, devious motives, living in a world such, and being rushed along the course of this world, in a busy 20th century, in a century with wars and rumors of wars and cruelty, and the cruelty of men towards one another. And how can I possibly ever turn my eyes even in the direction of God, let alone ever achieve or have the perfection that he has in me? How can that be? That's why he sent Jesus Christ into this world. Can you come a little further? This great preacher, the Apostle Paul, says in this epistle that he was a very determined man. A very determined man. Now he's saying that for a particular reason. He was a very able man. He was a very intelligent man. He could have been anything I think he could have chosen. He was one of those people I think that could turn his hands to anything of intellectual demand. But he said, I was determined. And he's determined because something had happened to him. In his life there had been a divine intervention. He's not a man telling other people what to do. He's a man that has experienced this grace himself. And this is what he has to say. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Corinth would have loved him to chat about one thing and chat about another. They doted on all sorts of little theories and fancies and I don't know what. And they like to have partisan spirit. This one is of Paul and Apollos, one thing and another. They delighted in a variety and interest and entertainment and the thing that would make it all very interesting. And he says, now if you're going to listen to me, I am determined you'll get one message from me. Jesus Christ and him crucified. They may not have liked him for saying that, but it was a glorious message. It means that the Son of God, who is without sin, without lie, without denying his own personality. The Son of God, who is sinless and pure and constant. And the wonderful, wonderful thought is this, that he is willing to take sin upon him. My sins, my sinfulness as a principle, the roots of my sin, the details of my sin. Think of our sins. We're not fit, are we? My beloved friends, I mean it kindly, we're not fit, are we? We may be in chapel, but we're not fit. When we think of our own lives and we think of our sin, we would say, how far, how very far from God are our attitudes and our moods and the things that we do and the things that we desire, how far, how very far from God. And yet the remarkable thing is this, you see, that here he talks about these people in Corinth, these people, even these outrageous sinners, the ones that kind of sinned with a kind of a, if you can call it, an excellence in a backward way, that were experts in their sin. He even says about them, you're washed, you're sanctified, because you have been justified. Well, if it happened to them, can it not happen to us? And to whatever we are, and wherever we have been, and however far we have wandered from the way of grace, and however long we will have delayed this, is it not possible that we can have the same purity that God has if they had it? And this is how it happens. Here is the sinless one, and God lays on him our sin. Sins, everything. And there, when it is fully laid on him, then the punishment begins to take place. Then he dies on Calvary, a forlorn and a forsaken death, a lonely and a weary and a dreary thing, a black and a hollow thing, so much so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was paying the penalty for our unrighteousness, our sin. Whatever it was. But does that mean that that is mine? That's what he's done. So somewhere on this earth at one time and for every age, God did something to make unrighteous men righteous, ungodly men godly, far away, near. There is there a means of grace. That's there. But how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? But you see, I've left a phrase from this verse out. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now I want to know, how were they justified in the name of the Lord Jesus? How did they become recipients of the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ? How did they receive the righteousness and the purity that is in Jesus Christ? How did that happen to them? Here it is. And by the Spirit of our God, we can know about the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he paid the penalty for our sin, and we can admire it and say it is very good, and we can answer and sing the hymns and say the verses and so on. But there must be a work of grace where the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit comes in, and he comes brooding over your soul. It may be in the service, outside the service, wrestling with the depths of your being and causing you to consider you're unrighteous, you're ungodly, and you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And when that grips you, you begin to cry. And you begin to wonder, why am I crying out? Shall I tell you? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You begin to cry out and say, well, what shall I do to be saved? In what direction? What can Jesus Christ do for me? And then the Holy Spirit lets me, he does a good job of it, he lets me see my despair and my hopelessness and a destiny in hell forever. He lets me see that. And then he helps me to turn my eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. He gives me, by the grace of God, faith, which is a gift. He gives me the ability to repent with holy repentance and holy sorrow. And I find myself as a sinner coming to him. What happens? My sin is dealt with on Calvary. May I use a simple hymn? My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, the whole of it, everything. The whole is nailed to his cross, dealt with, penalty paid, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, O my soul. It's put on him, and he puts on me the purity of Christ. And so when God looks upon you or on me, once we have come to that relationship of grace, he looks on us as we are in Christ. Oh yes, in the practical living of day by day, we grow in grace. But in as far as our relationship is concerned, we are complete in Christ. Nothing alters it. If your mood is down or up, if your joy is up or down, if your love is ebbing and flowing, whatever it may be, if there is that initial experience of grace, it remains the same forever. And it means that you will inherit the kingdom of God, where God himself wipes all tears from our eyes, where God brings many sons to glory. I'll praise him while he lends me breath, a believer would say. This is a hymn, you know. I'll praise him while he lends me breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. Have you ever noticed those words in that hymn? I'll praise him while he lends me breath, because he's forgiven my sins, because he's given me the righteousness of Christ. I'll praise him while he lends me breath. And when my voice is lost in death, now do I finish there? Not at all. Praise shall employ my nobler powers. I'll have greater abilities, greater depth, greater understanding, a greater view, a greater sight of God. Praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past. Whilst here on earth, we're here for an hour or so. We sing a few hymns, read the scriptures, hear the word preach, and we go home. And we have perhaps also our devotions and our private readings and so on. But all when added together, so very, very brief, so very, very short, as compared to our rushing and running here and there. My days of praise shall ne'er be past. It used to surprise me, you know, when I used to hear relatives of mine saying that in a time of revival, that they were completely oblivious of time. Now, I've always found that difficult myself. I've never found that time goes quickly in that way. But there have been glimpses of that sometimes when I have been amazed that such and such a time has gone. God can do something to time, because time is only something he grants to us. Sometimes he allows a little piece of eternity to enter into time for us to understand it is another dimension. My days of praise shall ne'er be past while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Do you know these things? If you know these things, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you know that he died as a penalty for your unrighteousness, if you know that he gave you his righteousness, which matched the righteousness of God, if you know that by faith and repentance you acquire these things for yourself, if you know these things, then you are wise to act upon them. And if you don't, then you are in a state of sorrow. And I would plead with you, think on these things. Think on this knowledge, that God in his grace might appeal to the very depths of your being, and that you might become near, so very near that you cannot nearer be. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thee, O Lord, to help us. Grant, O Lord, that we might be conscious of thy presence now and on our way home, and if we are the Lord's, that we might be unmistakably Christian. O Lord, do these good things, guide us, keep us, bless us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.